Hi, friends. How are we today? Thanks for being here today on this snowy Sunday morning. Today, we're continuing a series we're calling Indescribable. We're looking to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah to help us describe the indescribable God. And we're finding out all kinds of interesting things about God's character. We've seen the depth of his love. We've seen the height of his forgiveness. This morning, we're going to talk about the mystery of God's hiddenness. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 15 says, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel." What could that mean? In my original plan for the series, I would cover this topic in a single message today, but as I began my research, I identified two important angles from which we could approach this topic. So one of them we'll cover this week, one we'll cover next week. Next week, we're going to talk about why God hides to all mankind. I mean, sure, you could see God's fingerprints everywhere you look, if you look carefully enough, but not everybody sees him. Why hasn't God made himself absolutely, unquestionably obvious to the world by parting the Great Salt Lake or by turning our water into sweet tea? Why hasn't he done this? Well, I'm excited about next week's message. It begins with really a theoretical discussion about why God is the way he is, but it ends by handing us a practical, passionate challenge. So next week is The Hidden God, Part 2. This morning, I want to talk about God's hiddenness. I want to talk about our inability to find God in the midst of suffering. Now, I know some of us are struggling with an abstract theoretical question about suffering. How can a loving God exist in a world with so much pain? That's a good question. In fact, it may be the number one objection to the existence of God. We're not going to talk about that this morning. It's a great message, some other time. I won't approach this subject matter from an objective standpoint. I will not make a philosophical argument for the reality of God in the face of suffering. It's not going to happen today. In fact, this morning, we will ask big questions and then leave them unanswered. I'm warning you now, okay? This will not feel like a typical sermon at Capitol. My wife walked up to me after the worship set, and she said, "Oh, Troy, by the way, there are a lot of visitors here today." Well, to you visitors, what you're going to hear today is not entirely normal, okay? But we're not dealing with a normal text. The text we'll come to today, it's a desperate, pleading, and personal prayer from the Psalms that talks about this hidden God, the God who can't be found. I know not all of you will need this message today. You won't. In fact, most of you won't. But you may in a few years, or you'll know somebody close to you. And the message we'll talk about today, seeing this aspect of his nature, will help us to see this unique side that isn't often talked about, but should be. Because many of us will encounter it at some point in our lives. I'm grateful to one scholar in particular, Professor John Goldingay out of Fuller Theological Seminary. I leaned on him really heavily for the research of this psalm. But really, more than scholarly help, today I need God's help. Because there are things that I think God wants to do today that only he can do in our hearts. There's some healing that needs to take place. There's some hope that needs to be given to some folks. And it's something only he can do. So I want to ask you, before we begin, join your hearts with me. Ask God to speak to you. And here's something else I want you to do. I want you to ask God to speak to the person next to you too. Will you do that? Bow your heads with me. God, this morning we will read an honest psalm. So we'll begin with an honest prayer. We see you working around us, but not always where we want to see you. We hear your voice, but not always saying what we want to hear. So I pray that today you give us the faith to trust you where we cannot see you, when we cannot hear you. Teach us what it really means to put our hope in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who showed us your faithfulness, even in suffering. Amen. A few weeks ago, after the 11 o'clock service, I was downstairs in my office packing up my things to head home when I was interrupted by a woman in great distress. This wonderful lady was a volunteer chaplain at Primary Children's Hospital. She raced into our building that afternoon in hopes that she might track down a pastor who would accompany her back to the hospital. The story she told us brought tears to our eyes. She explained that a Native American family had flown from Montana to Primary's ICU with their one-year-old boy because back at home, there was an accident, and their little boy was severely burned over the majority of his body. The injuries led to an infection, and the infection was shutting down his organs one by one. The family requested a visit from a local pastor, and they were waiting on me to arrive before they pulled the plug on the machines that were keeping their son alive. I'll never forget my experience that afternoon. I was ushered by the chaplain and the doctor into an overcrowded room. There sat a grandmother, an aunt, a brother, and a cousin, all overcome with sorrow. I pulled up a chair next to the father, a tall, very strong man who felt very weak at that moment. And he had his arm around his wife, who held their little boy in her arms, knowing it would be the last time that she would ever do so. Friends, what would you say to that couple? What do you say? How do you pray? A little while ago, we sang a great song, "You Never Let Go." Through the calm and through the storm and every high and every low, you never let go of me. It's a beautiful song, a true song. But today, I want to talk about how to hold on to God when it feels like he let you go. Psalm 88 and verse 1. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. A couple years ago, we took a summer and studied the Psalms. The Psalms were a hymn book for the ancient people of God. I know we're all in different places on our spiritual journey, and we have different levels of familiarity with the Bible, but many of you probably flipped through the Psalms. And if you have, you may be surprised to find that not all of the Psalms are poems of joyful thanksgiving. Many of the Psalms, the ones known as the laments, are prayers of individuals aching, groaning, clamoring for God's attention, sometimes shaking their angry fist at him. Verse 1 said, O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. The one praying calls to the Lord, Yahweh, to the God who's known to deliver his people from their trouble. Now, we don't know why this writer is praying. Nothing specific is mentioned in the prayer. And that's typical for a psalm. The writer is using poetic language that could describe various crises so that you and I as a reader can make it our personal prayer. We don't know what's going on, but it says the writer cries out day and night. This isn't a prayer prayed once or twice. This isn't a prayer prayed once in a while. This is a prayer that is continually prayed. It's always on his lips because it's always on his mind. Everywhere he goes, he breathes a prayer. Oh God, oh Lord, oh God. You ever have one of those prayers? Are you praying one right now? Verse 2, may my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. The great question throughout this psalm is, yes, the man is praying, but is God listening? Is he listening? I find it fascinating. The writer never doubts God's existence. It's never, well, there must be no God. He knows God is there. He's just not sure if he's listening. It'd almost be easier if he jumped to atheism. Why do I say that? Well, because it's personal. If there is a God in whom he's put his trust and he feels like that God has abandoned him, wow, that hurts. He says, may my prayer come into your presence so you can't overlook it. He says, turn your ear to my cry. Literally, turn your ear to my noise. Listen to my anguish. Verse 3, for my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near the grave. The Psalms occasionally will speak of your soul being full. It's a beautiful image. Often in Psalm 63, David writes about his soul being full. Here's what he says. He says, my soul will be satisfied, or full, same word, as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Isn't that beautiful poetic language? Oh, it's wonderful. When David wrote this, he was probably on top of the world. He probably felt God's presence. He felt God's help and God's assistance in a real and dramatic way. His soul is full. It's satisfied as with the finest food. Now, go back to verse 3 of Psalm 88, where we find this writer's soul is equally full, but there's no rich food to be had. Only problems, only pain. My life draws near the grave, he says. This may be literal. This may be figurative. Perhaps he struggles with a debilitating disease, and he's literally dying. Or maybe this is just despair talking. I'm dying here, God. I'm dying. You ever prayed one of those prayers? Verse 4. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I'm like a dead man. And a dead man can do nothing for himself. That's just how the writer feels. Helpless. Verse 5. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. Who? Now you think God has really forgotten him? Has God really cut him off? No. No, the scriptures are clear. One of the boldest promises in the scripture. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Sometimes it feels like that. It sure feels that way to our writer. And his feelings are real. And he's got to deal with them. He feels like God's forgotten him. And then look at the accusing tone of verse 6. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. Now, in the previous verses, the writer's talked about his pain. And he knows that God can do something about his pain, right? But he never holds God responsible until now. Here, he blames God for his problems. The audacity of this man. Look at verse 8. You have taken from me my closest friends. You have made me repulsive to them. For whatever reason, the psalmist feels abandoned. Pain can be a lonely experience. I think one of the reasons is we're not good at being empathetic with one another. We're not good with empathy. We're way too selfish for that. So when we see someone's pain, we can, oh, well, here's what you need to do to fix it. Or why don't you have this attitude? Or why don't you have this faith? Pain can be a lonely experience. If only there was someone who could share this with me. If only there was someone who really knew what I was going through. This writer has no one. Verse 8. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. See his despair. Feel his anguish. He's looked with his eyes to the Lord for help, but he's been looking for too long. His hope is fading. The light's going out. Most of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. In 1940, he published a nonfiction work called The Problem of Pain. I recommend this book. It offers a thoughtful explanation for the existence of God and the existence of suffering. It's a great book. And if you're struggling with those theoretical concepts, this is a good one for you to look at. Lewis wrote that book when he was in his early 40s. Now, Lewis was single almost all of his life until he was in his mid-50s. Then he married the love of his life, this woman named Joy Davidman. But Joy died of cancer just 4 years after their wedding. Lewis wrote a book after that experience that chronicled his mourning, and that book is entitled A Grief Observed. In it, Lewis articulated with raw expression his pain following her death. His first book was Pain in Theory, and talking about how God can exist with pain and there's purpose behind our suffering and all this. Great. Grief Observed? That was about living pain. That was about living in despair. His words were so personal, he originally published the book under a pseudonym, N.W. Clerk. But so many of his friends recommended the book to him that he finally decided to go public and with his authorship. Oh, and this book is so real. About a man of faith who slips into despair. Early in the book, he asks this question, where is God? When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. Initially, the book was a shock to some of his faithful readers. How could their beloved writer, the author of Mere Christianity, express such despair? But this book shows a subtle progression from despair to hope. There's no epiphany for Lewis. It's a subtle realization that God never left, that God still cares. And eventually he begins to wrap his brain again around some of those theories that he embraced early on in The Problem of Pain. But his pain was very, very real. And we all experience it differently. No two griefs are alike. But there are similarities. And as I read through our psalm, the psalm is just as dark, it's just as angry, and it's just as despairing as Lewis. But our psalmist has just enough hope to keep the conversation going. Look at verse 9. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. He has just enough faith to keep praying. But still his need is great. He spreads out his hand. An open hand is an empty hand. He's powerless to change his circumstances without God. Verse 10, he asks, do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? Now, we don't know. He's already said he's dead. He's counted among the dead. Is he talking about he's really dead or he's going to be dead? He's saying one of two things. He's saying either one thing is, God, if you don't answer quick, you're running out of time. Tick tock, tick tock. Now or never. Or he's saying it may already be too late. Is it even worth praying? Will you even bother to listen to me? We feel the sting of this poem as he describes God with four words. Now, these are four words that are used throughout the scriptures to describe God and his interactions with his people: love, faithfulness, wonders, and righteousness. These are good words. These are God words. But how good is a God of love if he doesn't show it? The land of oblivion in the last line, literally it's the land of forgetfulness. God, have I slipped your mind? Verse 13. But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Through the scriptures, the morning, that's the time of God's deliverance. Joy comes in the morning. Salvation comes in the morning. It's a beautiful image. Huh? But here, the morning brings just another prayer. Every morning. Oh God. Tomorrow morning. Oh God. The next day. Oh God. Verse 14, why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Here's the big question. Why? Why aren't you listening? Why have you allowed this to happen? Why is not a bad question to ask of God. Sometimes he answers it. Sometimes we gain perspective in the moment and find a purpose to our pain. It was C.S. Lewis who said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Sometimes God uses pain to get our attention. Sometimes God uses suffering to grow us, to mature us, making us whole and complete, as we can read in James chapter 1. So good can come from these things. And hey, if you're convinced that finding the answer to the question, why, will help you, then by all means ask him. Ask God, why? Dig deep in your soul. Talk to somebody. Study the scriptures. Read a book. Dig deep and figure out why this is happening to you. Maybe that will help. And maybe there's a reason that you can find right now. But when we come to the question of why in the Psalms, why usually introduces a rhetorical question. The psalmist isn't really looking for an answer because there is no good answer. In his mind, his suffering is pointless. And therefore, his question, why, is really a prayer in disguise. If God answered his prayer and told him why, offering up a list of reasons for his suffering, assuming that the man could even understand it, the writer would still not be satisfied because what he really wants is for God to intervene. I think of my personal experience with pain. Why questions are fine, and the answers are helpful, but they're more helpful in reflection after the fact. In the moment, I want deliverance. That's what I really want. He continues, verse 15. From my youth, I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Now, the psalmist isn't complaining about a bad day or a difficult season. Apparently, whatever he's been going through, it's been going on for years, since his youth. You imagine? You imagine going for long stretches of time, feeling absolutely abandoned by God? A few years ago, I read the private thoughts of a missionary woman named Agnes. Agnes struggled with her faith while she served God faithfully. She would go through these dark seasons of crying out to God, calling out to God, wondering if he was there, wondering if he was really listening, wondering if he really loved her. In a letter she wrote to one minister, she confessed, Jesus has a very special love for you. As for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear. In a prayer that she journaled, she wrote, Lord, my God, who am I that you should forsake me? The child of your love, and now become as the most hated one. the one you have thrown away as unwanted, unloved. I call, I cling, I want. And there is no one to answer. No one on whom I can cling. No, no one. Alone. Where is my faith? Even deep down, right in, there is nothing but emptiness and darkness. My God, how painful is this unknown pain? I have no faith. I dare not utter the words and thoughts that crowd in my heart and make me suffer untold agony. She's like the psalm. This missionary Agnes is better known today as Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa felt the absence of God just like the writer of Psalm 88. These aren't anomalies either. Church history shows us that many believers, for one reason or another, go through these seasons where they just feel that God is hiding. Hundreds of years ago, St. John of the Cross called it the dark night of the soul. If you've ever experienced it, you know it is a dark night indeed. You just feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Maybe you've poured your heart out to God to fix your marriage, to help your kids, to heal your body, but you don't feel anything, sense anything, see anything. The words of your prayers appear powerless. Then you begin to ask the tough questions of the psalmist. What did I do to make you angry? Are you playing a trick on me? Have you forgotten me? Have you abandoned me? It's dark. Even at the end, the psalmist does not drop his confrontational tone. Look at verse 16. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. The psalmist prays all day long, yet the waters rise all day long. In verse 18, you have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. The psalmist is no one but darkness. And that's it. The psalm ends here at this verse. There is no resolution to the dissonance. In fact, in the Hebrew language, the psalm ends with the word darkness. Now that's depressing. On your way out, we'll hand you the number of a local therapist that you could see this week. I warned you. But here this is, this prayer preserved in the prayer book of the people of God, believed for centuries to be inspired by God himself. What good could come from this psalm? I read the psalms a lot as a kid. And I never understood the laments. They just came off as complaints to God. That's what they are. I didn't understand their value, though. Because I didn't understand pain. People who have experienced pain may see their purpose right away. From my naive, childish point of view, I considered the faith in the laments to be weak. I considered the faith of the writer of Psalm 88 to be frail and pathetic. And hey, one could argue that a faith stronger than that of the psalmist might have prayed a different prayer. Maybe someone who was a mighty man of faith could have prayed, "Life sucks, but God, you're great." But God allowed flawed people with flawed faith to write these prayers. And I wonder if it's because he knew we need to pray them too. Maybe there's a sense where this psalmist really isn't weak in faith. I mean, if the writer's circumstances were that bad, and he truly felt abandoned by God, then what kind of faith would it take to get him to keep praying? If you hear one thing today, if you walk away vaguely remembering this is Depression Sunday, you don't remember the text, you don't remember what I said, I want you to remember one thing to come away with. No matter what you face, no matter what you're going through, whatever you do, just keep talking. Just keep talking to God. Don't shut him out. Don't stop praying. Don't do it. You may want to. Sure, I can give you a theological argument to prove to you from the scriptures that he didn't abandon you. Great. Well done and good. It feels like he has. And if it feels like he has, it's hard to go back to someone who's hurt you, isn't it? Or sometimes we take a more immature response and we shake our fist at the almighty infinite God and say, I'll show you, talk to the hand. Yeah. And we stop praying, we stop reading, we stop going to church. I've seen it again and again. Now, the individual does that, thinks he's punishing God, but instead he's only punishing himself. Please, my friends, if you learn one thing from these laments, just keep talking. You know, I care less what you say to God and more that you keep talking. The Psalms of Lament, in a strange way, give us permission certainly to ask God honest questions, but even to voice our protests to him. It's not fair. Why are you doing this? Why would you allow this to happen? Let's make it a little more theologically sound. Why would you allow this to happen, oh God? Oh, the psalmists, they don't even give a flip. They just use poetic language and use extreme blaming you. Why did you do this to me? Venting their anger to God. I wonder if he can handle that. Apparently he can. In fact, if you take a scholar's understanding of the 150 Psalms in the Old Testament, and you separate them all up into the different categories of types of Psalms, on almost every list, the types of Psalms that by far outnumber the others, it's the laments, it's the complaints. I want the timbrel and the dancing. No, it's the complaints. There's something there for you. There's something there for you. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not even for you. Maybe they're just for a friend. Maybe one day you have a friend who is in a very, very dark, depressing place. And rather than coming at them with cliches, let go, let God. What if you just offered Psalm 88 and said, I love you and I'm so sorry. And I will pray with you. And I will cry out to God with you. Try that next time. Maybe for you, maybe you're in that season right now where you're suffering. And you find this often in Psalms. One of my favorite Psalms is Psalm 42. Check it out. I taught on it a couple years ago. Look on our website if you want to see the message. But I love Psalm 42. But Psalm 42, it's almost bipolar, if I could say that. I mean, it's like depression, 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 hope. Depression, 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 hope. And I look at that and I go, what is wrong with this guy? And then I lived a little more life and found out, oh. If you find yourself bouncing between hope and hopelessness, then simply pray your paradox. Richard Foster encourages us to pray our inner conflicts and our contradictions. Pray them. Put words to them. C.S. Lewis again said it this way. We must lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. That's not real prayer, folks. You can go home and kneel beside your bed tonight and pray for the missionaries and world peace. But if your heart is far from God, if you're angry with them, if you're frustrated and you're sick of life and sick of your job and sick of your dog, you'd be better off by far to talk to God about that and be real with him than to be religious with him. And that's what these Psalms teach us. Are there reasons for your pain? I'm sure there are. And it's usually not simple. It's usually not one. They're usually 12. And a couple of them you may learn one day. I don't purport to understand this unfathomable God. But I know he's real. I don't know why it seems like he hides. He does. But he has a reason. And I want to cling to him. Even when I feel like he's let me go. I want you to take an opportunity to pray what's in you. And we're going to begin right now. Bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for Psalm 88. I know you had a reason for putting it there. It took me years to find out why. I pray for my friends who are struggling with suffering and pain or feeling abandoned by you. May the words of your scriptures speak to them by revealing who you are and how you want us to approach you. Give them the strength to keep the conversation going. Don't let them write you off. Don't let them cut you out. I pray all of us remember this aspect of you so it doesn't catch us off guard if it ever happens. May all these moments that we have in this series to see these new aspects of you and understand and try to describe you, though you're indescribable, I pray that they stretch our faith and grow us, not just so that we can have a theological understanding of who you are, but so that we can truly know you and experience you every day. I pray you use even this difficult message to do exactly that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please stand with me. I warned you. But God is good, isn't he? He knows just what we need. At the close of the service, if you'd like to receive prayer, there will be some folks who'd love to pray for you. Just join us here at the front. For all of you, no matter what life hands you tomorrow, may you find the faith to keep praying and the hope to keep hoping. May you find a way to hold onto the God who never lets you go, even when it feels like he has. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.